Goes to Revelation chapter 15. We're up to the 15th chapter. We're going to cover it in 2 weeks. I hope this morning to cover the first four verses, and then next week, Lord willing, finish this 15th chapter and move into the 16th perhaps. But here we go in one of the most powerful displays of the power of God as he describes in this word what is coming upon the earth. I'll read the entire chapter. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. That ends the reading of the 15th chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, who then, by the inspiration of God, gave it to us. Let's ask his blessing now upon the study of this word. Father, we are entering into the Holy of Holies as we come to a word such as this. Yes, it has difficulties for us in our mortal finite minds to understand what the fullness of such wrath could even begin to mean, let alone the fullness of such a conceptual idea that will be brought forth in reality and fullness on that last day. God, help us to take this word and to understand, to open our minds, to listen carefully to what this word is teaching, bring it into our hearts, and transfer it into our lives that we may live holy and acceptable in these last days where we commit our lives to you now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 15 of the Revelation opens with John seeing another sign in heaven, which he describes as great and marvelous. This is the sign of seven angels having the seven last plagues. But even more great and marvelous than this is that these seven last plagues, John tells us, fill up or complete the wrath of God. What we're about to witness is that in the seven plagues brought about by the seven warrior angels of God, don't have the wrong conception of what these angels might appear in your mind to be, God's wrath will be complete, and complete with a finality that is unstoppable as well as unimaginable. This sign of the seven angels and the seven plagues builds upon the previous signs in the Revelation, some of which are, we read, for example, the great sign in Revelation 12:1 of the woman who is robed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown with the 12 stars. This was a sign of the coming forth, you see, of Jesus Christ into the world, signaling the beginning of the end for Satan. And now, the great and wondrous sign of Revelation 15 is another sign. It looks back to the earlier great sign of Revelation 12, and it also looks forward to the later sign of the beast in Revelation 17:7, with the seven heads, that beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns, at which John marvels, and which brings forth the final destruction of the beast, Revelation 17, 8 and 11. And now, between both of these signs, we have what is called another sign. John says that this sign is great and it's marvelous. What makes this a great and a marvelous sign? Is it that the angels are waiting to unleash one of history's greatest events, the end of history? Yes, that's what makes it great. That's what makes it marvelous. And the day of the Lord is being revealed as well. This is great and this is marvelous. This is the time of history's climactic moment, the moment that all of God's people, through all of God's time, have been waiting for. This is what the martyrs under the altar were crying out about. How long, O Lord? How long? In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, this is what they've been crying for, because it is at this momentous moment, the moment when the most despised, most disregarded word from God, his word of wrath and final judgment, is being fulfilled. And being fulfilled completely, and being fulfilled with finality. We're told here that these seven last plagues bring about what is called the completion of God's wrath. The word used for completed means to finish, or, as we've already heard, to complete, or to discharge, as in discharging a debt, with this awesome and wonderful sign, with this angelic administration of these seven plagues, the final outpouring of God's wrath and God's judgment against all wickedness will be forever complete. The payment of the debt of unrepentant sinners against God will be paid. These seven angels are hastening that day of God's wrath, and there is nothing that can stop them. At the end of these seven plagues, God's wrath will be complete. At the end of chapter 14, we saw terrible wrath being poured out on God's enemies. It brought to a close the battles against Satan and against the Antichrist from chapters 12 through 14. And it ended with them being thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. But being as horrific and as terrifying as such wrath indeed is, it didn't complete the wrath of God. What's being ushered in this 15th chapter of the Revelation, is the sign of the seven angels with the seven plagues unleashing seven bowls filled with the wrath of God and kindling the consummatory display of this wrath, the wrath of God. It is this which does complete the wrath of God. However, in the face of this, we also know that there is nothing that can exhaust the wrath of God, because his judgment upon sin and sinners is eternal. How do we reconcile this? The idea is that what is coming is final. There is no escaping God's wrath. There is no averting God's wrath. All of the judgments from all of the ages are completed in this final display of God's wrath. But there will never be, never ever be cessation of the final wrath of God upon the objects of this wrath. Such finality to the judgment of God is horrific to those being judged. But here is the other side. It should leave God's people not with terror, not with fear, not with uncertainty, not with insecurity, but with confidence and hope. Because you see, God's victory is certain, and God's victory demands justice. And justice demands judgment, and judgment comes with wrath. It's not indifferent to the person of God. There will be no escape for the serpent and for his minions, including the Antichrist, and including the Antichrist's kingdom, which has plagued the righteous throughout the ages, all of this will be destroyed. And along with it will end the persistent and the overwhelming conflict between the church and the world, between the people of God and the kingdom of Antichrist, because his kingdom will be completely finished. And this age, time and history as we know it, will come to an end. Such a wrath-filled finality, such an immensity, coming with such intensity, such totality of destruction upon all evil. This is the moment that all of God's people, through all of time, have been waiting for. And it is fittingly displayed in the marvelous sign of seven angels and their seven plagues. This is the second time we have seen seven angels of wrath. In Revelation 8:2, we were introduced to seven angels that were given seven trumpets of judgment. And in Revelation 11:15, the seventh angel, you remember, sounds the trumpet, declaring that the kingdoms of this world falling under the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God and his Christ. And yet, in the vision of Revelation 11, the end is not yet, because the rule of God at that point does not bring terror to his enemies, but instead what it brings to his enemies is anger. All of the nations are angry. Verse 18. For your wrath has come. But at that point, it's not yet the time of the final seven plagues of Revelation 15 and the finality that comes with it in the wrath of God. There was still time for grace. But with the vision of Revelation 15 and the seven angels and the seven plagues, the time for grace has come to an end. What an astounding thing to say, that the time for grace has come to a full and final stop. Because the vision now turns, and we're given a glimpse of the overcomers, those who, we read in verse 2, victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. You see, the end of Revelation 13 is not the final word. There we have a very bleak picture, a picture where all of those who refuse to worship the beast or receive his mark are killed. It seems to be the end of God's people, but it's not. Immediately, Revelation 14 opens with a glorious picture. You remember, it's the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ standing in sovereign rule and power and surrounded by his people, those who have his name written on their foreheads, those who are singing a new song. Revelation 14 ends with God's enemies trampled in the winepress of his wrath. And now Revelation 15 opens with the final display of the wrath of God being ushered in and God's people singing. It's in this moment that God brings his judgment in, but not with a military parade, not with an army, not even with a sermon, but he brings it in with a song sung by those who are standing on a sea of glass mixed with fire. It's the song of God's people in the face of the unleashing of God's final wrath. And what a song this is. This song is nothing other than what was written by Moses at the command of God 1,500 years before Jesus was even born. This song of Moses, one which, to me, it's amazing, but most Christians are not even aware of, is made into the very last song that is sung by God's people during, as Galatians 1:4 calls it, this present evil age. This is a great song, but the only way for you, if you're interested in this song, The only way for you to make full sense of this song is to understand this song in the context of where it was first written and sung. We find Moses' song in Exodus 15, which we read this morning. God has delivered Israel through the Red Sea, which parted for them and left them walking on dry land. But remember, for the enemies of God's people, the waters closed over them, crushing them on the bottom of the sea and horribly destroying them once and for all, thoroughly, totally, with a horror upon them. Why? Why? Because being the enemies of God's people made them enemies of God. And such enmity met with catastrophe. The song of Moses in Exodus 15 is a song of praise of God's total destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. A song like this would be called hate songs or something in our culture today, but it's not. It's the reality. Yes, it is in a sense. God hates the wicked. By the way, just as a little aside, don't believe the stuff God hates the sin but loves the sinner. God hates those who persist in sin, and he casts them into hell. And that's a picture of it here in Exodus 15. God's deliverance of God's people through that very same sea that swallowed up their enemies. The song is placed here in Revelation 15, not by chance, but by purpose. God wants his people to see that the deliverance of God's people, the destruction of the wicked back at the Red Sea, as great as it was only a very, very small foreshadowing of the final deliverance of God's people on the day of the Lord, along with the final overthrow of the wicked on that very same day of the Lord. But the song gets even more interesting. Exodus 15 isn't the only song of Moses that's sung in Revelation 15. Because in Deuteronomy 32, we have a second song of Moses. A song commanded by God. A song that seems to be completely different from that of Exodus 15. Because this is no song of Israel's deliverance. And it gave me an Excedrin headache trying to figure out what's going on here to combine these two into Revelation 15 and see what's going on. As it opens up, you see a portrait, not of God's deliverance, but God's wrath. But you see, however, there's a twist. The song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 tells of God's wrath upon Israel. This is the twist, not their deliverance. And in Deuteronomy 32, this nation, the apple of God's eye, is about to face God's wrath because they despised God and they rejected the rock, their Savior. Deuteronomy 32, 15. Moses says of Israel in his song in verses 16 through 22 and 41 that they angered God with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not God. Gods they had not known. Gods that recently appeared. Gods your father did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and his daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They make me jealous by what is no God and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious, listen to this, by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For fire has kindled my wrath, and I will take vengeance. Amazing. See, this song brought the enemies of God face to face with the anger and judgment of God. But here's the twist. Israel was that enemy. God's judgment upon Israel for her idolatry was fierce. But their removal would not mean the destruction of God's people. Instead, God proclaims in this song of Moses that a new nation will take Israel's place. It will be a new people living out of a new covenant. He says, I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. And indeed, in the new covenant, God raised up a new nation through the ingathering of all of the nations who had no understanding, so that we now have the church, which is the Israel of God, all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, coming together as the Israel of God and worshiping Christ, so that, as Galatians 6:16 puts it, there is now a kine katesis, a new creation, a radically new creation. And as many, as he says, as many as walk according to this rule, this, in other words, this is the rule and you walk according to it, and the rule is that there is this new Israel of God, peace upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Deuteronomy 32, in the simplest sense, brings us to the new covenant church, which encompasses Jew and Gentile, all who, in both Old Covenant and New Covenant, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who are not part of this new Israel are cast away under God's judgment. But all who are part of this new Israel of God are delivered from God's wrath and from the enemies of God and have a great new song to sing. Yes, it is in the New Covenant. And yes, it is in the Revelation. But yes, it is the song of Moses. And as Revelation 15:3 adds, it is as well the song of the Lamb. You see, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are just one song. And thus, you see, the old covenant people of God, in singing this song of Moses, were singing as well the song of the Lamb, which means that when the new covenant people of God are singing the song of the Lamb, we are also singing as well the song of Moses, because true believers from both the old covenant and the new covenant have one reality in common. Both are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Those songs show it. That's what it's about in Exodus 15. Being saved by the blood of the Lamb who delivers them out of Egypt and destroys their enemies under the powers of the sea. Both are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Both find their happiness in the Lamb of God. One looking ahead to that Lamb, the other looking back. Both looking to this song, the song of the last day. That's what we could call it, the song of the last day. This final song of the people of God, a song that is also sung by the seven angels on their way to carry out a final act, this final act of God in history, a song which shows that in Jew and Gentile we are one, and who, together in Jesus, as one, sing the same song. A song which summarizes these two great songs and which we are to both sing and remember. Listen to it. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of nations. Who is it who will not fear you and bring glory to your name? Whether in the Old Covenant or in the New Covenant, the song is sung to bring glory to God. Because as verse 4 continues, you alone, O God, are holy. All nations will come. All nations will worship before you, for you have your righteous acts, and you and your righteous acts have been revealed. We have then in Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, the mediators of both the Old and the New Covenant, Moses and Jesus, being joined together in what I hope I can rightly say is a historic duet, bringing to us the final song ever sung in the history of the world. and their song. You see, their song is now our song. It's a song of deliverance for God's people, a song for the destruction of those who are not His people, a song of the sovereign rule and the sovereign glory and power of God. The singers of this incredible song are described in Revelation 15:2 as those who are victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name. Most expositors see these victorious ones as those who make it through the tribulation, the great one, the great tribulation, and do not take the mark or the number of the beast upon their forehead. That is, on those who are on earth and have stood against the evil of the Antichrist and who are alive at the very end. But I think that this understanding forgets a very crucial point that, as 1 John 2:18 says, even now there are many antichrists. And 2 John 1:7 implies as long as deceivers have been in the world, there have been antichrists. And throughout history, there have been those who have stood against them for the cause of God also. And we can see by the very nature of the song that they sing that in a more figurative sense, these victorious singers are all true believers, all those who throughout history stand against the beast and do not compromise their faith in order to avoid persecution. Friends, all the righteous saints, from the beginning to the end, share in this song fest, singing of the work of God in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as they sing this song of Moses and the Lamb, while standing on a sea of glass. This sea of glass is the same sea of glass shining like crystal of Revelation 4:6, which is said to be before the throne. But the sea of glass in Revelation 15:2 is mixed with fire, because fire is a symbol. Fire is symbolic of God's judgment. And this song of praise precedes the unleashing of the seven angels with the seven last plagues that will make God's wrath complete. But like the flames of Pentecost, these flames of judgment will not touch the people of God. So, I hope you're following with me on all of this. It's a lot to digest, but it's worth following. We have the Israel of God, that is believing Jew and Gentile, coming together as the Israel of God, who in safety stand on a sea of glass, redeemed and delivered from the fires that even at that moment are waiting to consume those who are headed to destruction. This clear picture of safety for the believers in Christ is the reason why the Israel of God can sing the same song as the Israel of God of old sang on the safe shores on the other side of the Red Sea. Because they were both redeemed. Both were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And they both could stand and they both could watch as destruction swallowed up their enemies. And they both, as God's people throughout the ages, sing the song of Moses and the Lamb that brings to an end the covenant of grace, the new covenant, and ushers in the eternal age through a day of wrath with these words, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Let us then, with the saints, sing. And with that final day, friends, coming, let us prepare our hearts, remembering that, first of all, God's wrath really is great and marvelous. Might be a new thought for you. Maybe you've been thinking it's something we just have to put up with. It's a tough one, but we're on the other side of it, so it's okay. No, that's not satisfactory. God's wrath really is great and marvelous. Deliverance and destruction form the joint theme of this chapter. And I know even the church wonders, how can the final destruction of evildoers ever be a sign that is great and marvelous? Because it gives us confidence. When God says evil is going to be overthrown and He carries it out, we are confident, we are hopeful in this. How? Because such destruction, you see, is the promised work of God against the wicked. He promises this, that the day is coming when all ungodliness will be utterly eradicated forever. Romans 11:26. Friends, when we finally come to understand the justice and the holiness of God, there is no other response to God's judgment of the wicked than resounding praise and glory to God. We must let our hearts grow, and we have to grow to have such hearts of faith and believe all that God says and does, and biblically respond to the revelation of God's display of wrath upon the wicked with joy and praise and glory. And this causes us, you see, in the face of judgment, to remember, in the second place, our battle with the beast. We are so used to evil that we cannot fully appreciate the cosmic, that is, the universal significance of the destruction of the kingdom of Antichrist, which in its broadest sense is what? It's the world, that satanic kingdom allied together in its varied forms and practices. All around the world, different forms and practices, all imitating, all subjugating themselves to the kingdom of Antichrist and facing the church with enmity, hostility, all of them against the true church of Jesus Christ. But in a final day, and with a final judgment, all hostility will be over. You know, there was VE Day, Victory in Europe, and millions of people gathered to celebrate this. They didn't say, oh my, you know, all of those people that we beat in the war and wiped out and killed, we can't celebrate. No, they celebrated. They understood it was truly a day of celebration. I've seen, I don't know how many of you have ever seen the little shots of Times Square in New York City on that day. They play it over and over again at different times. On May 8th, I believe it is, 1945, they play it on that day again and again. You see millions of people gathered to celebrate it. And then there was VJ Day, Victory in Japan. The church needs to be prepared for VW Day, Victory in the World, a day which will take place on the last day, at the end of this present evil age, after fighting the good fight of faith. So this should leave us today with a commitment to never forget that today we are still at war. And today it's a very real battle. The church is at war until the day of the Lord, at which point the final destruction of the wicked will be realized. Such truth as this, you see, ignites us with a passion to live by, in the third place, the new rule for the new covenant, new creation. This song of Moses is a new song. And it becomes, in the new covenant, the song of the Lamb. What could be more new than that? This is the one song in the Bible that's called the Song of the Lamb, as it's sung by a new creation people, and as it's sung by a new nation, which shows its newness as it lives by the new rule of Galatians 6:16 for the people of God, for the Israel of God. And what is the new rule for the Israel of God? What is the new rule? Start this way. The word for rule comes from the Greek word kanon, which we would have as canon, which means standard. What is this canon, this standard that the Bible speaks of and is to be the new standard for the new people, the new Israel, the Israel of God? In the most common way that we understand the word standard, we take our Bibles and we speak of the canon. Everyone uses that term, and most people don't even know what it means. And that's okay, you don't have to, as long as you accept what it means. It is the standard. It is the rule. Our canon states what are the only books. The canon means these are the only books. We do not have any apocryphal books. We do not have any other letters or teachings or readings or writings. We have these 66 books in the Bible. This is our canon. These are the only books that are the Word of God. Nothing can be added to them. Nothing can be subtracted from them. So when we ask, what is the new rule that we're to live by? What is our new standard for the new covenant, people of God? We have the example of the Bible. It is our standard for life and truth. This is our standard. This is our canon for life and truth. And this is so important that in the first chapter of Galatians, the book, by the way, which brings up the idea of such a canon or rule, makes it so that Paul is forced to use the term esto anathema, or let him be anathematized, or let him be accursed, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He uses that term to make it clear that anyone who adds to or takes away preaching another gospel, anyone who preaches another gospel, a so-called gospel that adds or subtracts anything from salvation from the canon of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is anathematized, is accursed. This new rule, by the way, is really a very old rule. It is a salvation that is apart from the works of the law. It is a standard for the people of God in the new covenant. And yet it was what? It was the standard for the people of God in the old covenant. There was never any other standard. But it's new because it's fulfilled with totality in Jesus Christ. This standard is the antithesis of the rule keeping of the Judaizers. It is also the antithesis of the lawless wickedness of those so-called, and they're called libertines or not libertarians, that's a political term, but libertines, who had no standard, who had thrown away the law of God to live a standardless life by the only standard being what they wanted, what they felt like doing. There is a new rule which rejects both former standards of the world and declares that grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to this book alone, this is the only reality which will bring salvation. And with that will, as Paul says in the last chapter of Galatians, bring peace, in the fifth chapter of Romans, bring peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. In this new Israel, as far as salvation is concerned, friends, there will no longer be Jew or Gentile. You have to get it. There will no longer be slave or free. Understand it. There will no longer be male or female. This might be a little more difficult for you, and especially for you handsome young men and beautiful young women here, but it means as far as salvation is concerned, it's not doing away with gender differences. It is no longer a national religion. It is open to all, open wide to all people everywhere from every nation, because the unbreakable rule, the only rule in a sense, is faith in Jesus Christ alone, through the book he gave to his people for salvation, which causes us to praise God, singing in the fourth place the new song of Moses and the Lamb. Friends, when all is said and done, this is what the church should always have been singing and should always be singing. You know, when I was working on this, I was interested in just going through the cross references of the Exodus 15. I was just interested because what you're singing here, you realize it's a psalm. It's no different. It's not in the versage and in the stanza-like presentation in the words of a Christian hymn in one of the hymnals. It's the exact taking of the psalms. And if you go through Exodus sometime with your cross references, if you do nothing else, you will see every verse has a psalm next to it as far as this is what's like it, this is what's like it, this is what's like it, this is what's like it. It's gathered from that old covenant song. And this is what the church should always have been singing and should always be singing, because the old covenant song is bursting in with the new and is the only song that sees deliverance fully coming in the Lamb of God. The songs are not meant, be meant to do something which works on us emotionally. You might say, but I like the songs and the hymnals and the new choruses because I feel so different when I sing them. I feel worshipful and I feel praiseful. And I don't mean to take anything away from emotions. Oh, probably I do, so disregard that comment. But they're not meant to be emotional songs. They're meant to change us. The change affects us and impacts us with every emotion we've got in our being. But it's not emotions first, so you walk out and feel great, and then you have no idea what you're supposed to do with that great feeling, and it dissipates and is gone 5 seconds later. The song of Moses and the Lamb has one purpose. Think for 5 or 6 seconds what that purpose could be. And it's so simple. You got it. I know it. And that purpose is to glorify God. A song which changes your emotions doesn't glorify God. This song does, because He is, as Isaiah says, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh Adonai Tzevaot, Melech HaHoretz Kavodo. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory, Isaiah 6:3. So when you remember this and allow this to work in your hearts, you know what it leaves you with? In the fifth and last place, it leaves you remembering the lost people all around you. Isn't that interesting? It takes us right there to the world, but in a different place, not to become like it, but to reach it. These are the people for whom we were planted in this place. These are the people who need the God of glory to save them from their sins. These are the people who are caught in the fires under the sea of glass. I won't even go into with you what my image of what it means to be standing on a sea of glass, observing the fires of the wrath of God beneath us, means to me, except it brings me to things like Romans 16:1, where it says God will soon crush Satan under our feet. Our feet. And there we are, watching what's happening under our feet. And I kept wondering, as I would read that in Romans 16 and thinking about it for decades, what does it mean we go in and the blood of the wicked is on our feet? Here's another opportunity to think this through in another way. There we see, under our feet, in the sea of glass mixed with fire. That which is meant as an image but clearly portrays the destruction of wicked, the wicked under our feet. Fires that erupt in catastrophic, unending judgment upon the wicked. And you see, what that means, friends, is that we are not here in this place to exult in our safe place in Jesus, but to step out into the places where yet for a little while Satan has hold and the fires of God's judgment are already beginning to burn. That is the land of the lost. We're to step out into the land of the lost, into the land of the living dead. And we are to bring to them in every place that they live around this entire world the gospel of grace that is alone sufficient to save sinners who are marching often arrogantly and proudly on their way to hell. This gospel, friends, is for them. But don't ever forget, you see, this gospel, while it's for them, this gospel is for you. It's for you as well. It's for you to comfort you and strengthen you, to remind you of what God did for you. It is to remind you as well that the full wrath, the wrath of God, will be fully satisfied, complete. But the question is, how? Will it be through God's unending final wrath upon you? Or will it fall upon Christ instead on your behalf? Those are the only two options. friends, you see, God's wrath need not fall on you. We have visitors here, some of you I don't know, and some of you that I do know, I can't state with an absolute certainty the nature of your heart. I can't state that for anyone but myself. But I would say this, that I can say to all of us, you and me alike, if you do not know Jesus Christ, come to Him now. You heard a message about the wrath and deliverance of God. Flee the wrath and come to Christ for deliverance even this day. And if this is a new message for you, then please know that you can have Jesus Christ and you can have Him in your life as your Lord and your Savior. And He will save your life when you repent of your sins and trust Him. That's the sign of accepting the grace of God, that the death that He died for sinners, you are saying, yes, Lord, You did it for me. Can you say that? This is what you want to say. You want to shout it out from the housetops and you want to cry it out to the lost. For those who have turned to Him, let us, as we sing, let us remember that the words of this song teach us. They teach us to celebrate and to glorify the God who alone is holy. The God who delivers His people from the fires of God's judgment by the blood of the Lamb, allowing His people to stand unscathed as the ferocity of God's burning wrath and judgment covers and swallows up the earth, swallowing up unbelief, swallowing up evil, swallowing up idolatry everywhere. And as the dawn of that day, friends, as that dawn of that day draws near, there will be a change. And at the core, I tried to think, what is it that will be at the core, at the heart of the change? And I think it's simply this. That the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. And friends, you know what that means? It means that it will cover the earth totally. May God bless you in the total display of His glory, that when it comes upon this earth, it will cover you with the robes of His righteousness and the beauty of Christ and not the fires of judgment. Let's pray. Father in heaven, fire, fire is shouted, and people in movie theaters and assembly halls, stadiums will rush out, rushing, trampling each other to get out of the way. But if I shout fire, even in a place where people are coming expecting to hear the word of God, and such faith is not in their hearts, the word fire will mean little to them. God, this is a place where people should run and flee. This is a word that should cause people who do not know You to flee from that wrath to come. For even as we read in Jeremiah 5, when we see that the fortified cities could not keep the hordes out, there is no fortification on heaven or earth that can keep out the wrath of God, except when our hearts are changed, when we're given a new heart, and we come to You by faith, and we are kainakathesis, radically new creations. I pray that everyone here, and our families, and our friends, even our enemies, God, may hear from us, and learn from us, and turn because of Your Spirit working through us, and come to faith in Jesus, and escape the wrath which is to come, the full and complete wrath on that final day. God, be so pleased to have mercy upon us. For we pray in the name, the only name, by which mercy can be revealed, by which mercy can be handed out, by which mercy can be meted out, by which mercy can bring atonement, is the name of Jesus Christ, in whose precious and holy name we pray. Amen.